And while they're leaving, would you open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9? We're going to resume the series that we've been doing before we did our Advent series. Zechariah chapter 9. So let me give you a little bit of a sense of where the text is taking us today. About 40 to 50 years have passed since the events of chapter 8. Okay, so you just kind of get the sense. Remember, there's such an emphasis on God taking something that was hopelessly broken and making it brand new. And aren't you glad that he's a God like that? How many times have you had those moments in your own life when it felt like what either something in my own life or in my marriage or in my family or my ministry, it seemed hopelessly broken. But God was able to make it new, to give it a new beginning. And so after these 40 or 50 years, the temple that was so focused on to be reconstructed, to be rebuilt, it's been completed. And in spite of the temple being reconstructed, Israel is still weak, still vulnerable to other foreign powers and enemies. And that was even more intimidating because if you kind of know your Bible timeline, Nehemiah had not yet returned to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So we've got a city that's going up. We've got a temple that's rebuilt, but the walls, what about the walls? It was something of a mountaintop experience to have the temple rebuilt. That must have been an amazing moment. Think about your times in your life where you've had that mountaintop experience. But then just as quickly, people started worrying, what if we get attacked? What if they tear down the temple we've worked so many years and worked so hard to rebuild? What if they invade us and carry us off as captives again? In chapter 9, Zechariah gives us a prophecy to build their faith and calm their fears, and then it's going to very much apply to us too. Until Jesus comes a second time, precious family, one of the realities a Christian faces is that we're regularly going to face suffering. I'm not trying to be pessimistic at all. When I first came into the ministry, a pastor older and wiser than me said this. He said, Billy, one of the best gifts you'll give to your church, in addition to the gift of future pastors, is to teach people how to suffer well. Equip them, Billy. Equip them for suffering. It's one of the most loving things you'll ever do. And that's what I think this passage is helping us do. That there's going to be seasons of suffering. But we're to suffer with faith. We're to suffer with hope. We're to suffer with peace and joy and a focus to finish the mission. A focus to finish the mission. So in this chapter, God does that by pointing us to three times of redemptive history. And so when you're reading, I want you to see if you can identify those three times. It's like a prophetic telescope. We're going to see the coming of a king in the near future as the text was written to impact the original audience. So we kind of put ourselves in the sandals of the original listeners. So we're going to see the coming of a king in the near future for the people of God at that time. We're going to see the coming of a king in the intermediate future. And then the coming of a king in the far distant future. All of this is meant to strengthen our faith and prepare us to persevere through seasons of struggle, through seasons of suffering. So let's read God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. Zechariah chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon. Though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. Don't you wish you had that problem? And behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured like fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too. Gaza's not just in the news today. Gaza was in the news then. And shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. In Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and he shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. For you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. And then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the earth. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. And on that day, the Lord their God will save them as a flock of his people, or like the jewels of a crown, for they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Oh Lord, would you just empower the Spirit that inspired these holy, sacred words? Would you allow the Holy Spirit to help us understand them? Would you write them upon our hearts that we could benefit from the divine intent that you had for this chapter? Please, God, equip us, Lord. We're so thankful for the good times. We're so thankful for mountaintop experiences. But God, we can be a people that lose heart really easily. And the temptation to give up and give in seems to be just a few knocks away. So would you please guard us and guide us, change us, and envision us, and call us afresh to mission for you. Please, O Lord, please, for the glory of your name and for the godly good of this church family. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, over the holidays, one of my guilty pleasures is I like cops and robbers show. I like whodunits. And the show I was watching had an aging detective who had to get out of his car and run after a suspect. And after chasing him for about a quarter of a mile, he tackled the guy, he cuffed him and read him his rights. And another cop came and took the crook away. And then there was the detective. The camera just goes back on the detective. And he's shown standing alone, stooped over with his hands on his knees, gasping for air and exhausted. And then he says, I'm getting too old for this. I'm getting too old for this. Have you ever felt that way? It's usually said not because one is really too old for this. I think it's usually said because, do I still have the desire to keep doing this? Is this still worth the effort and the sacrifice? You know, wouldn't life be easier if I didn't have to go through this? Have you ever had a thought that by now, I thought my life would be getting a little bit easier, not harder? Or how about this thought? I've worked so hard, and I've tried to do things the right way, and I've tried to honor God. And yet I seem to experiencing more trials and more sorrows, not less. Have you ever had the thought that I would have never imagined my life to be the way it is at this point of my life? I never thought it would be like this. I got my dream job, or I have my dream spouse, or my dream child, or my dream house, or my dream ministry even. And that I would have all of that and still be facing so many feelings of failure or discouragement or anxiety or discontentment. Or I never imagined that I'd be facing so many challenges at this point in my marriage. Are you kidding me? As long as we've been married? Or my career? Or my ministry? Or my health? How about my health? Why should I even keep trying? It can really tempt us to give up on both God and people, especially those who've hurt us. It's just too hard. Doesn't feel like it's worth keeping on. David Pallison is a biblical counselor who I just have been so helped by. I'm doing a lot more reading about, I just want to grow better in serving you in terms of the biblical counseling. And so I've been doing a lot of reading of what he's written. And in his last book, this is what he wrote. He had been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. So this is what he wrote. 6 months ago, I was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. As I write, I'm facing the real possibility of my own death. By God's grace, I've been able to continue working, yet much of my work is bittersweet. I'm handing off responsibilities and jobs to other people. I'm involved in making plans for a future that I'm not likely to see. Our family continues to grow with grandchildren. I wonder if I will even be here to meet my next grandchild. We're all confronted with evil and with death and with fear and discouragement and illness, he says. And in the midst of these battles, Christ does give us weapons to fight back and sustain us and equip us to hang in there, equip us to endure. Even when we have to confront the last enemy, which is death itself. But there's also the temptation to just try to escape. To just try to escape the problem. To escape the pain. To escape the circumstance. To escape some people. In any way possible. There's such a temptation to drown ourselves with distractions. There's the temptation just to not engage with God. That's one of them, like I used to do. Or the temptation not to engage with people anymore, especially if they've been a source of the pain. It's another way of saying, that was the end of his quote, it's another way of saying, I'm too old for this. At this point in my life, escaping looks less painful than engaging. I got to tell you, precious ones, since I've been a Christian and since I've been a pastor, my biggest regrets have come when I've disengaged from God, or I've disengaged from my wife, or I've disengaged from you. They're some of my biggest regrets. Because something happens when you pull yourself out of the normal rhythm of Christianity, which is honoring God and considering the needs of others more important than yourself and equipping saints for the work of ministry. There's a normal, that's normal Christian life, and you pull yourself out from that. And you thought you were having trouble thinking straight while you were engaged in hard times. You want to really mess yourself up. Pull back from that normal way of living the Christian life and see what starts happening to what you do on the inside when you're thinking and you're not having the feedback of other believers and the word isn't confronting false beliefs and unbelief and you're not experiencing sustaining grace that can come from other people. And I have so failed you when I've disengaged from you. And some of you didn't even notice because you know why? I was still the little polite pastor. I still preached my little sermons, but I pulled my heart away. I pulled my heart away. I didn't trust God. I diminished in my love for you. I disengaged with God and with people. And I think Zechariah 9 is going to help us strengthen our grip on God. I think it's going to help strengthen our grip on loving people instead of disengaging from them and on persevering in the mission that he's called us to. The main point this morning is this. It's in your notes. Christ came first to be our humble shepherd, our humble shepherd king, to provide us with his salvation, with transformation, and with mission. While we wait for him to come again as our conquering king to bring final restoration. So Christ the King, for the first point is, he brings judgment and mercy. And let's look at how the Lord speaks to that in Zechariah 9, verses 1 through 8. So the temple's finally rebuilt. Our hardest work, our hardest days, our greatest sacrifices, now they're in the past, right? This is great. This is where we sing, happy days are here again. The sky above is clear again. Your cares and troubles are gone. They will be no more from now on. That's a real song for you youngsters, you little whippersnappers. It's like having a mountaintop experience only to discover that this wasn't the peak that you are supposed to get to. It's great. This is a beautiful mountaintop experience, but God has in your future a better mountaintop experience, and that one, it's going to last for eternity. It won't even be on this side of heaven. There's a better mountaintop experience to come. But for now, your days involve coming down off of that mountaintop experience and walking through more valleys of darkness and fighting against sin and temptation and overcoming persecution and climbing taller mountains. Your days of mountain climbing are not over yet. Don't you love a mountaintop experience? It's both a friend and an enemy. Because it's just easy to think that I've arrived. It's easy to think, I'm so glad that now I've faced the biggest problems I ever faced. None of us can say that, because unless Jesus comes back, you're gonna die. You still have an enemy you have to face. That's why I'm saying, what kind of church are we if we're not equipping you for these things? How unloving could we be if we're not equipping you for things like this? And I think that's what God's wanting to do. And he's doing that because that's a wrestling match that's going on with the children of Israel. Because right away, instead of them just wanting to just live in the glow of the rebuilt temple as though now there's no more problems to face. Zechariah doesn't let him do that. He brings their attention immediately to enemies. I mean, just you're on the mountaintop experience, and now he says, okay, get ready to fight. Get ready to sacrifice. Get ready to go to war. He doesn't let them ignore their enemies. He doesn't let them drown themselves with distraction. He doesn't allow them to disengage with God or with people or with the mission. In fact, he calls their attention to where they need to press in and bow down lower and reach out farther. There's more enemies, God, after all we've done? All the sacrifices I made as a spouse, and then I still have to do it. There's still sacrifice involved? As a minister of the gospel, there's still more? Yeah. Look at your Savior. He's the example. After all the restructuring that we did, after all the sacrifices we made, Lord, aren't we just getting too old for this? By now, I thought things would be easier. I never would have dreamed I'd be dealing with this at this stage of my life. It'd be easy to just ask God to rescue you from your circumstances, and that's where we can sometimes start praying amiss, and we start thinking the biggest problem is the bad circumstance, and it's just easy to cop out, and it's just easy to say, God, I want a king. So be thinking of your Old Testament. God, I want a king. I want a king that's going to rescue me from my bad circumstances. I want a king that's going to rescue me from my hurt feelings. I want a king that rescue me from painful people. How about giving us a king that's just going to be a military conqueror? That would be great. How about a medical healer? How about a financial provider, a happiness giver, a loneliness reliever, or a prosperity provider? Yeah, God, come on, give us that kind of king. And we have to be careful about asking for a king. It didn't turn out very well the first time it happened. You remember when they come to Samuel and they ask for a king? They already had a king, right? You remember? His name is God. They already had the king that they most needed, but God gave them a king. And he used that king and future kings to bring some blessings, but he also used that king and the kings to behind him, not to bring heaven on earth. And I think sometimes that's what we want. Don't we pray that way? Don't we sometimes pray, God, can you just put heaven on earth right now? Well, that would be so nice. That would be so nice. I think God gives us kings, not because of the circumstances or the blessings they're going to be immediately. I think God will give us a king that we ask for to show us the real condition of our hearts. And to show us how much we needed God, not that king. They needed God as their Savior, God as their joy, God as their love, God as their hope and their peace. Can't you relate to that? We don't say, God, give us a king. How about this one? God, give me a spouse. Give me a spouse. And God gave me a spouse. And she's a blessing, y'all. Thank you, Donald. Now, that was one of the first amens that was appropriate. Thank you. She is a blessing. But you know what? God gave me a spouse, but isn't she just couldn't save me, though. Even a great spouse makes a poor savior. That's a phrase we use around here. Great spouse, poor savior. And I was disappointed with a great spouse because God was showing me what's wrong in my heart. He gave me a wonderful spouse, but she's not a savior. And so he was able to show me what my heart was really like. Any of you ever did? I did this in the early stages of our marriage. I was never this way until I married Jan. I know, look, some of you guys are going, ooh, I bet he got it when he went home. Oh, man, no, no, because what's the reality? Tell me what the reality is. I was always that way, wasn't I? I just needed the right ingredients to bring it out of me. That's good of God to do, because we're self-deceived. We think so much higher of ourselves than we should. So God gives us a spouse. God gives us children. Oh, my goodness. I couldn't be more thankful for my boys. But, oh, did God show me my heart by having children, what my heart was really like. How about this? God gave me ministry. Oh, how great it is to be one of your pastors. But, oh, has God really shown me so much about my heart? We can't just go to God to be the circumstantial savior. We have to go to God to be the heart transformer, because that's where our real need is, right? Our real need wasn't actually the spouse or the child or the ministry. The real need was God. The real need's always going to be God. And God wants to meet that need. So God did give him a king. But it would not be the king they most needed. Zechariah is now prophesying of a king who would come about 150 years later. You know his name, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. I hope our students go, oh, what? I thought that in history. Yeah, great. It's in the Bible. Isn't that cool? And God would use that king, so he's going to bring a king in, and he's going to use that king to bring judgment and defeat his enemies. God would not just defeat these enemies for the good of his people. God would send this king to show that there is a judgment that awaits the world if it rejects the salvation from sin that only God can provide. So God is bringing a king, but he's coming as a king of judgment. That's a main part of this king coming. Alexander the Great arrives on the scene. He has an army of about 35,000 soldiers. He begins his battles and his conquests. This really affected me. On the north area of Syria, in the vicinity of Damascus. You know, my grandparents on my dad's side are from Damascus. Man, this really kind of gave me pause to think about this. He defeats them, and then he moves south to attack Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean coast. Tyre was an island fortress. It's about 700 yards off the coast. It was defended by a massive 150-foot wall and a formidable navy. The book of Ezekiel highlights how corrupt these people were, and especially their king, in its opposition to God, that Ezekiel describes the fall of the king of Tyre to be like the fall of Satan. So he's putting this king on par with Satan. This is how evil this was. And these are all enemies of Israel. And so God is, yes, definitely he's answering prayers. He's battling the enemies of his people. That's a good thing. He goes on in verse 3, it says, Tyre had built up herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. People had come to believe that it was an unbeatable city. Here's why. It already withstood a 5-year. Can you imagine being under siege for 5 years by the Assyrians? A 13-year siege by Nebuchadnezzar. So Tyre wasn't very worried about Alexander. But verse 4 says, even unbeatable Tyre would be thrown down and devoured by fire. Alexander built a causeway from the coast to the city and destroyed Tyre in 7 months. 7 months, what Assyria couldn't do in 5 years and Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do in 13 years. And then after that, he moves on to Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. These were all Philistine cities. All would be conquered. But you guys, this was not just a word of warning with God, from God about judgment from all who reject him. It was also a missional word to his people, because remember, here we are. I'm so tired. I have to fight the battle again. I gotta fight the enemy again. And oh man, this just really convicted me so much about how I see people that I have controversy with, how I see people that I might be at odds with, that I might be in an argument with, I might be disagreeing with, I might be been hurt by, whatever you want, however you want to fill in the blank. I think there's a missional word here, not to just God's people then, but to us now, about his grace to save helpless and hopeless and sinful people from every nation. See, we don't get to cop out and say, those Philistines, get them, Lord! Tyre and Sidon, go kick them in the hind parts. I really got in trouble there. I'm so sorry. Go kick them out of my life. That's a better way to say it. Yeah, get those Arabs. Yeah, get that Damascus. Go for them, God. Go for them, God. And God's saying, I thought my plan was to save people from every nation. And for some reason, you're copping out. And all you see is enemies and not potential people to experience the saving grace of God. That's a heart problem. It's very unlike Jesus. In fact, precious one, did you know you were an enemy? You were an enemy. And God didn't give up on you, but he sent his son to die for you and to save you. There's a missional word here. Are there people in your life right now that all you can see is the wrong they've done? Instead of going, okay, yeah, there was sin, and I may have suffered some of that, but the sin wasn't first and foremost against me. It was against the holy God. And as God was merciful to me, who am I to say, oh God, don't be merciful to them? No, God, as you've been merciful to me, please be merciful to them. And that's what you see in this text. They're not just adversaries and opposition, but they're people groups who needed God as their savior. And God has good news. You see it in verses 7 and 8. Guess who he saves? He saves some of those old Philistines. He's saving Philistines like you and me. Enemies that he won by his grace. Look at in your notes, there's 1 Peter 2:10. You know, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. One last testimony of God's supernatural care for his people. God loves his people. Yes, there's a war to fight. There's a mission to accomplish, and God's reminding us that we're supposed to be living on mission, not just being mad at people. We're supposed to be living on mission, wanting to win people. One last way that the Lord just reminds us of that he is with us, he does rescue us, he cares about our hearts, is that Alexander did not attack Jerusalem. And you'll see at the very end there in verses 7 and 8, there was protection for Jerusalem. What was going on with that? Well, while he had been attacking Tyre, Alexander, he was ticked at Jerusalem. He had appealed to Jerusalem for supplies. But the high priest in Jerusalem had refused him. And he said, our allegiance is to King Darius, not to you, Alexander. And Alexander was enraged. I can't imagine. One of the historians said that he poked holes I think it was in Tyre and Sidon, or maybe, I can't remember. It's one of those wars that Alexander did. He poked holes, and so then he put leather tongs, leather pieces to them, and attached those leather pieces to horses and drug the leaders through the town. That's the kind of heart that Alexander had, and he was ready to come into Jerusalem. And according to the Jewish historian Josephus, when the high priest heard that Alexander was moving north toward Jerusalem, he entreated the Jews to offer sacrifices and pray. So he's calling the people to pray because it does look like doom is coming. God told the priest in a dream, no, open the city gates, dress the fellow priests in their white robes, and put on your own priestly garments, and go meet Alexander. What? The mighty general, who bowed down to no one, saw that and he falls on his knees before the high priest. And he even went into the city then with the priest, and he offered sacrifices to the Lord. Alexander's men were astonished at his actions and asked him, "Why did you bow before the high priest instead of cutting his head off?" And he replied that he didn't bow before the priest, but before the God who made him high priest, because while Alexander was in Macedonia, God gave him a dream. He had seen this high priest in the dream. He had seen the priests in their robes. And he was told in the dream that he would conquer the Persians. And the dream was literally fulfilled when he approached Jerusalem to attack it. And instead, he spared it. And that's what God does. God protects his people. And there's coming a day in the new Jerusalem, right, when we will be fully and finally protected from every enemy. But please know that even now, God's watching out for you. You know, he has your back. But even more, he wants your heart. That's the part of you that you need the most protection in. Your heart needs his protection from every enemy, foreign and domestic. Right? So like we're becoming citizens or something. Second point is Christ the King brings salvation and transformation. Did you feel like we were reading the New Testament there for a few seconds? In verses 9 through 12, Zechariah's prophetic telescope now looks forward about another 350 years. And we see the king that we most needed. It wasn't the king who could just save us from sorrowful circumstances. We needed a king who could save us from our worst problem and our worst enemy, which is our own sin. And the judgment our sins deserved. And so Zechariah turns our attention to Christ himself, and he will describe him from this point forward in the rest of the book, our Shepherd King. Our Shepherd King. I love that title. The goal of verses 9 and 10 is to show the Jews who were living in the time of the first coming of Christ that the king they most needed was not the king that would save them from Rome. So you see how this theme just keeps going on and it affects us till today. No, verses 9 and 10 were perfectly fulfilled by Jesus on Palm Sunday when he came into Jerusalem. I almost wish we were closer. You know, it's like, oh man, that would have been so cool if we were about, you know, near the time of the crucifixion resurrection celebration. But here he comes on Palm Sunday to fulfill this prophecy literally, that he was the Savior they most needed. Not being saved from Rome, but being saved from sin. And it was totally worth celebrating. Guys, look what he says in verse 9. He breaks out of this military discussion kind of thing, and then he says, "Rejoice! This is worth celebrating. I have good news of great joy, which will be for all people. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Your king is coming to you. He's righteous, he has salvation, and he's humble, and he's mounted on a donkey? What?" As powerful that the military might was of Alexander, Christ would come not to conquer through the might of the military, but through the might of mercy. Mercy. Do you know how powerful mercy is? I think we have to even be careful as West Texans. Pull up our bootstraps and strap on our guns and our... We don't even have to conceal our carry, right? You know? Do we have a clue about how powerful mercy is? That's how he's coming. Listen to him describe the character of the Shepherd King. He would be righteous because only someone perfectly pure could pay the sin debt of sinners so perfectly polluted by their disobedience to God. He would bring salvation from God's judgment for sin by taking the judgment upon himself at the cross. He would be humble from the incarnation forward. One writer said this, it just went all downhill for Jesus from the moment he was born. from the moment he was incarnate in Mary's womb. It just went all downhill from that. Christ only stooped lower and lower and lower through his life until we read in Philippians 2, this is in your notes, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be selfishly white-knuckled, to be grasped, like white picture. Christ didn't white-knuckle his privilege as the second person of the Godhead, of the Trinity, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now look, how low can he go? Takes the form of a servant. He is born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself even more by becoming obedient to the point of death. No, sorry, that's not low enough. Even death on the cross. Cursed cross. How low can he go? And he would come riding on a donkey, not as an act of humility, but as a declaration of his mission. He was not coming on a white horse to declare war. Now, is that day coming? That day's coming. Guys, we have a mission to accomplish. We have got to get the gospel to every heart we can, because he will come again on a white horse. But that's not how he's come now. He came on a donkey, which was a trumpet blast to say, I'm here on a peace mission. I'm here to reconcile you to a God. Yes, he's holy. Yes, there's judgment. But he loves you so much, he put the judgment on his own son for all the sinful junk you've done. You deserve it to fall on you. Christ crushed his son so he could save you. Who's going to love you like that? No one is going to love you like that. This is a peace mission. Verse 10 describes that his coming along, is actually verse 10, and just don't have time to go into it, but it's a real description of his second coming, really, along with what we see in verses 13 through 17. But let's stay focused back here in the last section here. Verses 11 and 12 describe the blood of the covenant. This is what the Savior came to do. This is what Christ, the Shepherd King, came to do, spill his own blood for the forgiveness of our sins. It was a phrase used by Moses when he sprinkled the blood of the innocent sacrifice upon the people of God after they were delivered from Egypt, so that they could know their worst problem wasn't the Egyptians. Their biggest rescue wasn't being rescued from the Egyptians. It was that an innocent sacrifice gave up its life to reconcile guilty people to God. That was what they most needed. And that's been the story ever since. And Jesus does it perfectly for us. The blood would rescue his people from a waterless pit. So that's an empty cistern. It's supposed to contain drinking water. But there were a lot of empty cisterns during that time. So armies and military and hoodlums, and remember Joseph got thrown into an empty cistern. It was a waterless pit. It was a temporary prison. People died there. If you got thrown in there, they just let you go because you couldn't climb up. And your only hope is that somebody would have mercy upon your soul and save you out of that waterless pit. And that's what our life was like, being separated from him. We were dead in our sins and transgressions, and we were prisoners of his judgment. And only mercy could give us an escape. And Christ's blood came and provided that escape. So now, have you thought of yourself this way? Are you cherishing your salvation so much that now how can I put it? I'm looking at Brad. You're such a good friend. If I were to ask you this, I gave away some stuff. If I were to ask you this, if you describe your life as a prisoner, what do you feel like you're a prisoner of right now? I think a lot of us would use circumstances. I mean, it could be, I'm a prisoner of my health. It just looks like I'm not going to get better. I'm a prisoner of my health. And I don't know if my marriage is going to make it. I'm a prisoner of strife in marriage. I'm a prisoner of past hurts. I'm I'm a prisoner of unemployment. I'm a prisoner of loneliness. I'm a prisoner. And God says, the blood of the covenant makes you a prisoner of hope. You're being held by his hands to give you hope that is undefeatable. That's the kind of prisoner you are. You're held captive, all right, by a loving God who has put hope in your life that cannot be defeated. We're prisoners of hope. And he doesn't do that just to save us, but to transform us into his likeness. So I think these very character qualities of the shepherd king, counted righteous. Haven't we been counted righteous and we're called to grow in godliness? Having salvation and the mission and message of salvation for the world. He saved us, but now he's put us on mission with that same message and purpose. Humble. On a mission of peace. You know that phrase? I've wondered, anybody know that? Again, I'm sorry, old illustrations. The phrase, get off your high horse. Has anybody ever heard that? Would you humor? Oh, yeah, even a few younger hands went up. I'm not as old as I thought I was. No, I am as old as I thought I was. That's right. Get off your high horse. Here we go. Here Jesus, the King of Kings, perfect in all of his ways, absolutely beautiful, filled with love and mercy and grace, never does anything sinful or wrong, never even a darkened motive. He's always good, always kind. And he's the one coming, humbling himself, the one who least needs to humble himself. Humbled himself. Now, how do people see you? Do they see you coming into their life on your high horse? You've got a point to make. You've got an argument to win. Or do they see you like your Savior? I'm coming in on the donkey. I'm on a peace mission. It's a peace mission for him. He's called me to be a minister of reconciliation. That's the normal Christian life. God help us to fulfill that, right? High horse or donkey? Win a fight? Have the last word? Or I'm coming to make peace, regardless of how low I have to stoop to do it. There's so much to learn in this passage. And this is where, in his suffering on the cross, can you imagine how hard it was for Christ to stay engaged with God? So here he is. He's the wrath of God is falling on him for things he didn't do. He's totally innocent, and it's all because of us. Every sinful thought we've had, every evil deed we've done, it's all landing on him. The judgment is landing on him. How hard would it be to stay engaged with God? How hard would it be to stay engaged with the very people who hurt you? The very people that they're the reason you're on this cross. But he stayed engaged with God. And I actually put the end of David Pallison's quote in your notes. Look what he says here. But in my sorrow and my sickness and pain, the temptation to not engage is present. Yet I hear the voice of my good shepherd. I remember Jesus on the cross facing death, yet still fully engaged with life. Caring for his mother. Remember how he did that from the cross? He's still engaged. He's speaking words of life to the thief who was berating him. Remember? He was first just cussing him out, to use a vernacular. And he's speaking words of life to the thief next to him. And Pallison says, man, if he can stay engaged like that, I can stay engaged too by his grace. I can pray with and for my wife, Nan, my family, my friends, those I work with, those in the church and in the world. At times, I'm tempted to lose heart, but my good shepherd is leading me toward life, not death. This is what the whole Bible is all about. It's about life and death. It's about what's going to happen to you when you die. It's about right and wrong, true and false, hope and despair, obedience and recklessness, faith and idolatry. This is the drama that we and those we minister to are living in. And the miracle is that we're given a new heart. A heart of flesh and a new spirit so that we can stay engaged with God and with people and that we will live forever. What a privilege it's been for me to serve my faithful Savior these many years. What a privilege it's been to walk with others in need and not pull away from them. And what a joy it will be to see him face to face. Stephen, go ahead and come on up. Probably I'll just give you more details on this next Sunday, on this last section, just to give you a sense of this last section, is Christ the King brings mission and final restoration. There's an interesting phrase in here. Let me see if I can find it. It's in verse 13. So now we're in between. So let's kind of think of redemptive history. Now, Jesus has come in, right? He's come in on the donkey. He hung on the cross a week later. He's been raised from the dead 3 days after that, right? He's ascended to the right hand of God. And now it's that time between his first coming and his second coming, the time that we're to live on mission for him. It's the time we're to be living on mission, not just getting saved to go to heaven, getting saved to point other people to heaven through Jesus Christ. And he calls us, he says, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Actually, what he's saying here is now, you know what? There's still a war to fight, but it's not a war that we're going to fight against people, right? It's not that kind of a war. We're fighting for people. It's not what I want from you guys. It's what I want for you. That's what people should experience from us. I don't want to win the argument. I want to do anything I can so that you can see Jesus more clearly and his love more vividly and his plan for your life more glowingly. Oh, I want you to know him. I want you to know him. There is a war, but it's a war for souls. That's why what you prayed this morning was absolute. I got goosebumps. And I was wearing a sweater. How could I have goosebumps? Man, I'm all warmed up. That's what Anthony prayed in our pre-service prayer this morning. God, please help our church be soul winners. You guys, he saved us and he's transformed us to be his weapons in winning the war for souls. That's how this passage ends. We'll go deeper into it next week. Are you in that battle? Or is your biggest battle, I'm just fighting to prove I'm right and have the last word. Or I'm not even going to fight with you. Talk to the hand. Whatever. I cannot do any illustrations that are, I will never be groovy. I don't know how to do that. But we do, don't we do that kind of stuff? Either I'll raise my voice. Or I'll just be quiet and I'll manipulate you through my silence. I'll punish you through my silence. No, we're to win the war for people's hearts, that their hearts be met by the mercy and grace of a Savior who died on the cross for their sins. So I want to ask you, guys, come on Wednesday nights. One of the things I think we should be praying about is, Lord, please help us to be a soul-winning church. Our church, we're so thankful for the growth. If you're new here in the last year or so, we're so thankful you're here. So much of our growth is coming from people who already know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we're glad. We couldn't be more glad you're here. But shouldn't we be praying, God, give the growth that doesn't just help us equip the saints for the work of ministry. Give the growth that's because people are getting saved out of darkness into light. Please, God, and make us weapons. Make us like the bow and arrow described here. God, gospel warriors in the battle for souls, that we could, that those souls could be placed at Jesus' feet as the reward of his suffering. Our prayer team will be up here. Here's some ways you could do, pray about this today. Who is on your heart that you know they need Christ as their Lord and Savior? How about on, here we are, January 11th, I'm putting my spear in the sand. Is that, that's not even, I don't, oh, Billy, it's time to quit. I'm getting too old for this, right? I'm just getting too old for this. God, help me. Help me share the gospel in ways I've never shared it before. The two or three people that are in my heart that I've been hesitant to tell the good news to, please make me an instrument of grace, a weapon in the war, a gospel-shaped, cross-shaped weapon in the war for souls. Come and pray with people. Come and say, here's the person I'm thinking about. Can you join me in prayer? Let's pray for him. Come pray Wednesday night, and now I'm going to get out of your hair. Heavenly Father, thank you for Donald McClure. Oh, God. Lord, there's so many people. Lord, two people we pray for as we close. Lord, we do pray for people who've never tasted and seen the Lord is good. They've never come. They've never had the experience of having saving faith in a beautiful, glorious Savior, Jesus. We pray for them. But Lord, Midland, Texas is so filled with people who just felt like they got too old for this. People who felt like it wasn't worth trying anymore. People who, they still have some sense of belief in you, but they're disengaged. They're disengaged from you, and they're disengaged from the local church. God, we pray, help us win them back too. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for being so faithful with us. We're so fickle, and we're so thankful for you. Help us to be like this passage says, to be crowns, like jewels in your crown, Lord, that our lives would shine brightly and beautifully in making much of Jesus until he comes again. In Jesus' name. Amen.